Last week, I alluded to this handout that Matt had given us on Wednesday evening prior about how the Word of God effectually works in us who believe, from 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And both Matt and Ken have been gracious to make copies of this, and they are on the back table unless you've already picked one up. So if you'd like one, there should hopefully be enough there. And if we need more, we can have more copies made. That should be a real encouragement to you as you look up those verses. We're working with the book of 1 Thessalonians. Here's the outline, or somewhat abbreviated form. The first verse gives the greeting of Paul to the church. And then the first three chapters, as we looked at chapters 2 and 3 last week, deal with historical and personal aspects as Paul established the church, and then he recounted for them his ministry among them, how he dealt with them gently as a mother and with guidance as a father, how his ministry was authentic and was all according to the Word of God, and that it had come indeed from God, and so forth. And that section closed with his prayer for the church. Then we move into the third section, the practical and doctrinal, which we will be in this morning, primarily here, A and B, so three practical exhortations that he deals with: abstaining from fornication or sexual immorality, two, growing in brotherly love, and three, walking honestly before unbelievers. And then he moves into the doctrinal section concerning the return of the Lord. And that goes from 4:13 to 5:5. And we're just going to get to the end, hopefully, to the end of chapter 4 today. And I think Pastor Will teaches next week. And anything that I might teach concerning the coming of the Lord that's an error, he will correct for us next week, I hope. And then the book ends with more exhortations and a final conclusion. So that's, again, the overview of the book. We want to deal with these sections, and we have, again, a lot of material to cover, so hopefully we can make our way through quickly and clearly. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you again for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that has brought us to yourself, and also his grace that has brought us together as Trinity Bible Church, the fellowship of other believers in him. We are grateful, Lord, for the new life that we have in Christ. We recognize that you have taken us from the very pits of sin and destruction, and you've set our feet upon a rock, a solid rock, the Lord himself. You've given us a new life. You've changed the very disposition of our souls. You've given us a new future. You've given us a call to holiness in this life, and one which is honoring to you. And you have ordained all the means by which these things can be accomplished. And we pray, even now, as we use one of those primary means, your very word, and as your Holy Spirit ministers to us, that you would affect your good purposes in our lives. Teach us what we need to know, and teach us how we need to obey. We ask you just to accomplish your intended purpose through what we look at in this chapter this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, a very exciting chapter. Two primary subjects, I guess you would say, the practical exhortations toward holy living, and then the teaching concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. I want to do I guess I won't take the time to write this down, but this is always one of the plagues of teaching. There are things you wish you had said and didn't, or intended to say and didn't. Last week, one of the emphases I didn't make that I had hoped to from chapter 2, and perhaps you can just look at there very quickly. We haven't time to develop this, but I was impressed by how much emphasis Paul put upon the gospel of God. Now, it's not that I was surprised at that, because obviously that's the nature of his ministry throughout, but he keeps saying it in chapter 2. In verse 2, he says that we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. And in verse 4, he says we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. In verse 8, he says, I think it's verse 8, yes, we were well pleased to impart to you not only our lives, I mean, not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. And then in verse 9, he says that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. So it kind of gives you the impression that his ministry among the Thessalonians was getting the message of the gospel of God to them. And it was interesting to me that he uses three different terms. He says he spoke to them the gospel of God, he imparted to them the gospel of God, and he preached to them the gospel of God. And I just had the sense that he's saying, in any possible way that I could get the message across to you, that's what I did. That was the significant point of my ministry, because, of course, he was dealing with the unbelievers, and the gospel is what they needed, as it is also what we needed and continue to need. At the end of chapter 3, also, I hope you might remember this, last week we talked about his prayer, and his prayer, he prayed for them. Let me read verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So his prayers to them is for love and holiness. Okay? And this is just an interesting literary device that I noticed in this passage, that, and I'm sure it's nothing new to most of you, but it goes on in chapter 4, and he says, finally then, brethren, and the then refers back to what he has just been talking about, which was his prayer for them for love and holiness. And so then in chapter 4, he has this long section, essentially verses 1 through 8, on holiness in their lives. And then the very next thing he talks about is how they are to increase in love for the brethren. And so he does this, it's like an X thing here. And this you probably have heard before. This is called a chiasm, because this little X is similar to a Greek letter X, which is a key. And so it's called a chiasm when they do that. It kind of stood out to me, and I thought it was interesting the way Paul developed that. So just something that caught my eye, I guess. Okay, so this is what he's going to be dealing with in this first section. The first 12 verses deal with these practical exhortations. Oh, by the way, if you're not following the outline and such, on page 24 of our workbook, the outline is given, and I've tried to relate the remarks to it so that it's perhaps a little easier to follow. So I would like to read the first 8 verses, and these talk about abstaining from sexual immorality. Then 9 and 10 speak about brotherly love, and 11 and 12 speak about living honestly, genuinely before unbelievers. And those are the practical exhortations that he brings to the Thessalonians and would bring to us as well. And then he goes into the doctrinal issue of the return of Christ, which we'll get to after a few minutes. So let me read verses 1 through 8. Oh, and just so that you know, probably we will spend an inordinate amount of time on verses 1 through 8. And if for those of you who are clock watchers, so again, this is somewhat like last week, I guess, we will move more quickly through the last verses, if for no other reason by necessity. But there's quite a bit that I'd like to speak about concerning the first 8 verses here. So let's read them together. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Paul begins here with, I think, an emphasis upon his authority and the authority of his teaching. So look at the first two verses. He mentions he exhorts them in the Lord Jesus. So these are words that he got from Christ himself. And then in verse 2, he says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So these ideas are not just Paul's. Sometimes you will hear or read criticism of Paul suggesting that Paul's theology was Paul's and Jesus was Jesus. And you know, we should look to Jesus, not to Paul, kind of as though they were in contrast with one another. Well, Paul got his theology from the Lord Jesus, and they are obviously not in conflict. It's all the Word of God, and they all blend harmoniously well together. But you will hear that criticism sometime, and usually it's from those who don't want to submit to what Paul is teaching. That is what God is teaching through him. In verse 8, he alludes to this authority as well. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. So Paul establishes, again, a bit of his authority in what he is saying here. And again, he's harking back to what he has just taught them about their need for love for one another and holiness in their life. And so because of that, in verse 1, he says, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you abound more and more. He seems to be stuck on this idea of abounding. It's probably all to our shame. It's not enough that we increase in these things, but he wants us to abound in them. And so there's always room to grow. And I'm sure that we all know that quite well. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So he's referring to both those things that he taught them in person and I think the things that he wrote previously in this letter about how they ought to walk and to please God. He mentioned pleasing God back in chapter 2, verse 4, by the way, as well. That was the nature of his life, was to please his Father. Well, then he gets into this somewhat detailed matter about which we're calling, at least in a broad sense, abstaining from sexual immorality, or I think perhaps King James Version says fornication. But he begins explaining this by saying, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So for a few minutes, I'd like us to consider some things about the will of God. When I'm not sure where this first became a big deal to me or an issue to me or whatever, but I do remember that in Bible college, there was lots and lots of talk about the will of God and what's God's will for your life. And there were about 365 books written on it, and we had to read 300 of them. And no, I'm just kidding. But everybody had a notion about the will, what the will of God is, and how do you decide what the will of God is? How do you know what his will is for your life, and that kind of a thing. Let me first of all say, I will allude to this quickly, and those of you who have a MacArthur Study Bible can look up the verses. I'm not going to take time to write them or such, but John MacArthur, who loves alliteration, I've noticed, he has mentioned all these things that are the will of God. And the reason he can say these are the will of God is because Scripture says these are the will of God specifically, okay? And these are what they are as he delineates them. And they're not necessarily in order of occurrence. Salvation, self-sacrifice, spirit-filling, submission, suffering, satisfaction, settledness, and sanctification. All those, Scripture says, are the will of God. Specifically in this verse, it mentions sanctification. But I want to look at the will of God as theologians sometimes do in two ways. Sometimes they refer to the decretive will of God, and sometimes they refer to, what do they call the other one? Oh, the preceptive. The preceptive will of God. And these are both, and the Scripture doesn't use these terms exactly like that, but it certainly uses the concepts. And I just want us to think about God's will as it's described in Scripture in these ways here for a few minutes. This might be called the sovereign will of God. And I like to call this the moral will of God. This is this relates to God's eternal plan. Plan isn't the best word. Let me do it this way. His eternal predetermination. I don't know if I'm going to have room here. Of events. Let me say it that way. Events, occurrences, essentially of all things. The decretive will of God, for the most part, is secret. Not entirely secret. Let's see, I made a list here. It is eternal. It is immutable. It can't be changed. It is comprehensive. And it is certain. Now, I hope that you would understand, we could spend weeks and weeks just talking about these things, so we don't have time for that. But let me say that the decretive will of God, as the word suggests, is what he decrees will happen. God has established that what he decrees will take place. And it's unchangeable, it's certain, it will take place, it's comprehensive, it includes all things. Now, so this is hard sometimes to wrap our minds around, but it's comprehensive. It actually even includes sin. What he decrees, what takes place, let me put it this way, whatever takes place in this world, from the falling of kingdoms to the twitches of our eyes, to our gestures, to whatever, is part of the decretive will of God. Nothing happens outside his sovereign will. And if it did, he would not be sovereign, you see. But he is sovereign over all things. So his decretive will is that fully comprehensive design and implementation of what he has, and I'm repeating myself, but what he has decreed will happen. Okay? Now, I say it's only partly secretive because For example, Deuteronomy 29:29, you probably know that verse, and I should be able to quote it, but I don't want to misquote it, so let me. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, okay? But to those, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of this law, all the words of this law. Moses speaking this. So the secret things belong to the Lord our God. So the decretive will of God is partially secretive. We say, well, why isn't it all secretive? Because he has revealed to us some things that will happen. For example, at the end of this chapter, he's going to tell us that the Lord Jesus is going to return. Okay? That's part of his decree that Christ will return. It's certain that he will return because it's part of God's decree. But it's not secret in the sense that we know it. It's revealed to us. But there are many, many, many things about the decretive will of God that we don't know. Okay? His preceptive will is his moral will, by which he tells us what he expects of us, what he wants us, what he commands us to do. And anything, any kind of imperative, any command in Scripture is the moral will of God. So, now it may not pertain to every single person at all times, but nonetheless, it's the moral will of God. I was thinking, because we studied this quarter, the book of James. James has more than 60 imperatives in it. So if you want to know, you know, if you're asking yourself, what's the will of God? Well, read through the book and you'll know 60 things that are the will of God for you. You know, we get hung up on, not that these things in any sense are unimportant, but sometimes, perhaps as a smoke screen, we say, well, I would do the will of God if I knew what the will of God was. At least that's what we said when I was in college. So, you know, but we want to know what's God's will for who I should marry or for my job or where I should live or if I should buy a house or what color socks I should put on today or whatever. What, you know, the Bible doesn't say those things specifically. But if we would be concerned about what it does tell us is the will of God, like the 60 commands in James or however many in Thessalonians or whatever, if we would fit into the moral will of God, I think we would find that we were, those other things would be taken care of in our lives. So, well, I would love to spend more time here, but I hope some of this jogs your thinking and helps us to consider what he's talking about here. Now, the question is, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now you might say, well, is that, this is the will of God, is that his decretive will? Is that certain that it's going to happen? Or is that his moral will? Because his moral will, God says, you shall do this or you shall not do that. And sometimes I do it and sometimes I don't. Sometimes I disobey. Or maybe I should say, sometimes I obey. So this aspect of God's will is not certain. Okay, so there's a distinction here. Because it's God's will that I do what he tells me to do. But when I disobey, I'm not doing what he tells me to do. So the question is, when it says this is the will of God, your sanctification, does it mean I'm supposed to be sanctified and I'm supposed to obey him in that? Or does it mean that he has decreed that I'm going to be sanctified? Well, the answer to that question is yes. Both are true. When he says this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, he's talking about the moral will of God. But look at chapter 5, verse 23, which you probably have memorized. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then what's 24 say? Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it. 5:24 says God is going to accomplish sanctification in the life of his children. I knew this was going to take longer than I had hoped. But we won't take time to look now, but just check these verses out. Romans 8:30, for whom he called, he predestined, whom he predestined, he justified, whom he justified, he also glorified and sanctifies in between there. Philippians 1:6, for he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this one that we says here, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, God will accomplish sanctification in our lives. It's part of his process of working in his children. So if God has chosen you to salvation, he's chosen you for the whole process, not just for that initial aspect of justification. So how does God accomplish this decretive will, this certain idea of sanctification in our lives? He does it through means. When God created the world didn't just come into being. It came into being through the means of the spoken word of God. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so God uses means to accomplish his eternal, if you will, his decretive ends. And he uses means in our lives to accomplish them as well. So these two aspects of the will of God blend together, frankly, in ways far beyond I can understand. But what I do understand is glorious truth. And he will accomplish what he has set out to do in our lives. Well, I just wanted to quickly mention this as well, because sometimes we get hung up on this. There are some terms that are all related here to sanctification, and you probably are familiar with them, but just in case not, all these words are words that Paul uses in this epistle. Saints, sanctification, holiness, let's see. These are all from the same Greek root here, so they're all related. So when we're talking about being sanctified, we're talking about becoming holy. And when we're talking about becoming holy, we're talking about becoming godlike, because God is holy. So we are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ when we are holy. I had the references here. Oh, okay. This 3:13. Actually, this is only one of the references in each case. There are more references in this book of these, but let's see, 4:7. Anyway, I'm trying to think. It seems like there are a couple other terms that are related from the same root, but that's all that comes to mind right off. So just so to keep that in mind, I think it helps us as we look into the scripture and as we see those terms used. Okay. Let's go quickly on here, so our time is going quickly. So note what he says. Oops. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then notice the word that. Now this is not the word that. This is not the word that introduces a purpose clause. In fact, in the original, these three things that he says that are infinitives. They're the word to with a verb. Like I say, I'm going to run. I'm going to read. I'm going to work on my car or whatever. So it's the word to with a verb in the original. And he lists three things here. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and then down in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, and then in verse 6, that no one should take advantage. In this case, it's a negative, not take advantage or defraud his brother. Now, each of these relates to the broader realm of the first word that he uses, fornication. It's a little difficult to know exactly what he means by all this, and I hope that the questions that arise in your mind will spur you on to perhaps further study. But let's look at the first one. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Word sexual immorality, it's translated sexual immorality or fornication, is a common Greek word, porneia, which is used for all kinds of things related to sexual improprieties, okay? Whether it, and by application, it could be pornography. In fact, that's where we get the word pornography. It could be, that is, it could be pornographic print, or it could be pornographic images. It could be lustful thoughts. It could be improper sexual behavior of one sort or another. Everything from what transpires in the mind to sexual acts that are wrong before the Lord and so forth. It's kind of a general word. But some see in this passage a real kind of a development here. And I'm not sure that this answers all the questions. But they see in this first note here that we should abstain from sexual immorality. They see fornication per se in the sense of improper sexual union prior to marriage. Here they see adultery. Whoops. And then in the middle one, somebody stated it better than I don't see it in my notes here. But it's the proper maintaining of sanctity within the marriage. And so there, in a sense, there's a progression here, or there's a comprehensive look at the whole issue. Perhaps what has caused the most question in people's minds is the second one. First, he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And then verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So the question is, what does it mean to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor? And some understand that because the word possess can mean to acquire, to obtain, or it can mean to hold something as one's own, which is what you do after you obtain it. So if I work at my job, I get a check, I have some money that I have obtained. I have acquired it. But now that I've acquired it, I possess it and it's mine. Well, unfortunately, this word can be used in either sense, this the sense of acquiring it initially or of holding on to it as one's own. So in relation to this passage, the question is, does this refer to acquiring a wife, acquiring a life partner, a spouse, or does it refer to holding on to that spouse once one is married, or, and this is the other likely possibility, when it says each should know how to possess his own vessel, that means his own body, not his spouse's in the marriage relationship itself, but that one should possess his own body in sanctification and honor, and so that he should keep himself chaste and pure before the Lord in all regards. I don't know the answer to that. I think, you know, cases can be made for either one. And but the point is, and I guess this is what I want to say, what we don't want to miss is, in all realms, God is calling us to holiness in regard to sexual matters. That's very clear from this passage. And it's also clear that all those things he has called us to acquire a wife, if that's the sense he has specifically in mind here, that we are to acquire a mate in sanctification and honor. That is, in plain language, there's to be no sexual relations before marriage. That's as plain as it can be, as far as I understand from God's word. There's no question about that. It's also obvious that within the marriage relationship itself, there is to be sanctification and honor, holiness and honor, being set apart to one another with honor, and so forth. And as far as the first and third that's that he puts here, there's no question that fornication and adultery are improper and are grievous sins before the Lord. So when he says, going on to the third one, so that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, there's to be no sexual misconduct of any sort before or after marriage. It's the will of God, he says, our sanctification, our holiness before the Lord. Now, he gives some reasons here. I'm not going to write them up, but let me just tell you them quickly that he notes. Look at verse 3. These are reasons why we are to abstain from sexual immorality. First of all, in verse 3, this is the will of God. Okay? Very simply. Secondly, in verse 6, he says, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. So God is the avenger of that. I think of Hebrews chapter 13. I can find it here quickly. Hebrews 13, he says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's very simply stated. God will judge fornicators and adulterers. So God is the avenger in such cases, he says. The third reason he says this is because God has called us to holiness. Verse 7. And the fourth reason is in verse 8. Because he who rejects this does not reject God but man. I mean, we talked about that in Galatians when Paul said that he was amazed that they had turned so quickly from him who had called them to another gospel. So as we suggested there, turning from the truth is turning from the God of truth. And so if they reject this truth that Paul's given the Thessalonians, they're rejecting God himself because God is the one who has given it to him. Okay. Put the clutch in. We're shifting into fourth gear and fifth gear real quick, like, but we've got to move on. I don't do well with surveys, as you know. I like to slow down. Verses 9 and 10, the next exhortation, deal with brotherly love. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now, this sounds like what he said back in chapter 3. And it's interesting that he wrote them, encouraging them, chapter 3, to do this. And then here he says, but I don't need to write you about this because God is the one who is teaching you. So, three practical exhortations. Okay, and they're not just exhortations. They are injunctions that we are expected to obey. We abstain from sexual immorality, that we grow in brotherly love, and then verses 11 and 12, that we walk honestly for unbelievers. One quick comment about this. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside. I just wanted to read a note here that I had in my study Bible concerning the word aspire in verse 11. It says, the Greek word for this term often denoted the attempt to garner civic honor and recognition through outward displays of generosity by the wealthy. Paul's use of the term turns it on its head. The Thessalonians should be zealous for the honor that comes not through self-assertion or an ostentatious show of personal greatness, but through humble, industrious, and unimpeachable behavior. This exhortation, pertinent to all Christians, had a particular urgency in Thessalonica, where the Christians had already been falsely accused of sedition. By living lives that were respectable and unpretentious, the Christians were to allay any lingering suspicions. I thought that was well stated. And just the succinct words we need to move us into the next section. So we've looked at the practical exhortations, verses 1 through 12. Now, 13 through 18, which we'll rapidly cover, deal with the beginning of the teaching on the coming of the Lord. Let me read this. And I have a number of questions. I'm going to approach this a little differently. A number of questions by which we're just going to sort of wrap this up in a nutshell. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." The first question I would ask is, when is this going to happen? I didn't say I was going to answer the question, but I'm wondering, and that's a typical question, and that's one of the common questions. Frankly, I don't know, and in this passage we're not told, but Paul indicates to them that it, at least by the way he phrases things, that it could have happened in their lifetime, at least from a human perspective. He says, "We who are alive and remain," remember, he's writing this to a particular local church. So if it had been written to us in 2007, and he says, "We say by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord," we would think that some of us living here now are going to remain until the coming of the Lord. At least we would think that that was a possibility. But obviously that didn't occur, and so we understand that Paul is broadening his scope in reference to all believers. So obviously there will be believers alive when the Lord returns. And my understanding is that this could happen at any time. Sadly, we don't live like that, but it's, at least if I understand the scripture correctly, the Lord could return for his people at any time. But we're not told when it's going to be. So Jesus said, no man knows the day of his return. Another perhaps somewhat related question is this a secret event? Some speak of the rapture. The word rapture comes from wherever it says that we'll be caught up. I don't see it here. Verse 17, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up." The word means to seize or to grab something quickly. And so some say, well, this is a secret rapture. Nobody's even going to know about it. Well, except those who are participating in it. Well, I'm not sure about that. He does say that the Lord's going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with a trumpet, and all those things can be heard. And he says we're going to meet him with the saints that come with him and the dead that rise, and then we'll meet him, we were alive, meet him in the clouds. And unless he's just, all those people are above the clouds, you know, you'd think there's some visual possibility that it's not secret. I don't know. It doesn't seem like it's going to be totally secret to the rest of the world. And certainly once those who are truly know the Lord are raptured, then somebody's going to know something has happened. I meant to read these. Let me quickly read. And again, you probably know this, but each chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the return of the Lord. In verse 1, he says, "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." That's the least specific of them. All the others use the term, which you hopefully know, parousia, which means, which means an appearance or a coming or presence. It's pronounced parousia. And for example, in chapter 2, he says, verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ?" That's the word presence here. That's parousia. And then in chapter 3, he says, "So that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming," and that's the word parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he's going to bring saints with him when he comes. We have this one that we're talking about now in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, he says, let's see. Oh, yes, 23. "That your whole soul, body, soul, spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The word coming there in verse 23, again, is this word. And this is the common word to refer to the return of the Lord. His presence, his physical presence when he comes back. So, there are those questions. Then there's the question, is it going to happen for sure? Well, verse 14 says, "For if we believe," and it's a first-class condition there, which means since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's a certainty of that, "even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." So yes, it's certain that it's going to happen. It's certain it's going to happen because God's word says it is, but he states it in very emphatic terms there. Another question is, who will participate in this? In this sometimes called rapture, or this seizing of believers. That gives you the hint there. He says in verse 14, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Don't miss that term. That's really important. He says those who sleep in Jesus, those who are in Jesus are the ones that are going to participate. And verse 14, in verse 16, he speaks of those who are in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him, so forth. So those who are in Jesus, those who are in Christ, same people obviously, believers are the ones who are going to participate in this. Now this, by the way, in Pauline theology, is contrasted with those who are in Adam. And those who are in Adam are in sin. Those are the unbelievers. Those who are in Christ are those of us who have been born again, given new life, and we are the ones that will participate in this event. Then I had one last question, and that relates to Paul's purpose in writing this, and how we properly use this passage. I don't mean to skirt the particulars with reference to these things because they're important, but I have known, and perhaps you have as well, that there's lots of controversy about the doctrine of last things, eschatology. I've tried not to state anything beyond what this text says here at this point, and not that others couldn't and understand it obviously much better than I, but I found that sometimes with matters of eschatology, there's a real division. I mean, eschatology can be a dividing point in Christians' lives, and I don't think Paul wrote it for that purpose. I don't think he wrote this so that every I would be dotted and every T crossed in reference to eschatological matters. But he says, actually, why he wrote it. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So he wrote it because apparently there were some in the Thessalonian church who had died since Paul's ministry with them, and they were trying to figure out, are those people going to participate when the Lord comes, or they're dead? What about them? And so Paul says, yes, there they are. In fact, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And you should not sorrow for them as others who have no hope. Now, there's a pregnant thought, a pregnant phrase, others who have no hope. And I think of that often in relation to people that I have regular contact with who don't know the Lord. They are those who have no hope. I mean, they can live life with all the gusto they want or whatever they want to do, but without the Lord, when the end of their life comes, which may be sooner or later, they have no hope. They have nothing beyond this life to look forward to. Or they don't know that. And there's this silly notion nowadays that whenever somebody dies, they're in a better place. But that's not what Scripture teaches at all. In fact, most people that die are not in a better place. They're suffering in hell for all eternity because they rejected the Son of God. So they are without hope. And Paul says, I'm writing this so that you don't sorrow for your beloved ones who have gone on, who have died. So you don't, not that you don't sorrow at all, he didn't say that, but that you don't sorrow as those who don't have any hope. Obviously, we sorrow for those that we love and that have died, but we don't sorrow because we know the future, that they're going to be raised together and we'll join them. And thus, he says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then the second aspect of his purpose in writing this is in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the word comfort there is the word that we're familiar with, the paraclete, that we get the word paraclete from, which is a term for the Holy Spirit, our comforter. And so this is a Paul's written this section not that there's not important doctrinal theological implication here, but he's written it primarily in a pastoral sense for these people, so that they might be encouraged, so that they might be comforted in their lives, understanding what the future brings. And I don't know about you, but with some of the hassles and pains and trials that are a part of this life, having the encouragement, the assurance, the knowledge of what's going to happen, that the Lord is going to return, that we are going to be with him forever, thus we shall always be with the Lord. I mean, now there's hope. There's a sure hope. In fact, Paul told, who was it now, Titus, that it's a blessed hope, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. There's that word parousia again, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, he ends this section of his letter with a word of comfort and encouragement. And I hope that it would be to us as well. That's why it was written, and that's how we should take it. Well, continue to pray for those who are teaching. This is God's word, and it's a serious matter to deal with it. We seek to be true to it and to honor it and to make it understandable for each of us so that the Lord can use it in a greater way in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. We have kind of skated through a great part of it. There's so much in here, and it is all profitable for us, for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you might make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we ask that, again, you would accomplish those things in our lives that they might bring greater glory to you. We thank you for these matters in our Savior's name. Amen.